interrupt you. So I'm no longer just doing the odd ones, apparently. So no more jokes about me. I get to do them all, it looks like. So Psalm 58 is the first of five imprecatory psalms. Everybody loves imprecatory psalms. And if you don't know what that means, it's basically a psalm calling down judgment and wrath on your persecutors, your enemies. And everybody likes those these days and wonders why we don't pray them more. So we'll look at them in a little bit different perspective on why that is. This is an unusual psalm. To give you an idea, the Church of England, for example, banned the reading of this psalm based on verse 10, where it said, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." So to a certain number of churches that think they know better than God, they actually have the temerity to ban God's word because it's inappropriate. Talk about role reversal, huh? So what do we do with imprecatory psalms? The psalms in themselves, what we have to remember, like anything else in the word of God, is the word of God. It's not the word of Peter, it's not the word of Paul, it's not the word of David, or anyone else for that matter. It is the word of God as spoken through these men. Now often, those psalms especially were written to address certain circumstances going on in the lives of those men, but they are still God's word. And there's nothing, as the Church of England said, unchristian or unloving about this psalm when we understand exactly how to look at it. So let's just read through it real quick and then try to highlight a few things. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods, depending on your version? Do you judge the children of men uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. They are wicked and estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So how do we square this up with the message that we got, for example, in Matthew 5:44 from Jesus, who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Well, it's easy. If we remember that God is the judge and that these are the words of God, and this is a reflection not very much different than what we read this morning in Romans chapter 1, or last week in Romans chapter 1. God is the judge of the earth, and as we heard earlier, and is kind of a, turning into a constant theme for me, that we find out that it is God that has the right to do what he will with this creation, that he is the righteous judge of all, and nobody that doesn't deserve his wrath ever receives his wrath. So we talk a little bit more about that. Jesus gave us an example of this in Matthew 23, verses 15 through 33. And so we don't have time to read through all that. But he had a little bit of a tiff with the Pharisees, where he called the Pharisees, among other things, hypocrites, a brood of vipers, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, and the ever-popular children of hell. Now, Jesus can do that. Why? Because Jesus is God. He sees into the hearts and the motivations and the desires of men. That by itself should do away with some of the more popular things that you hear in church. Things like, well, love the sinner but hate the sin. That's not very much different than what the Church of England is doing when they deliberately ban the reading of the Word of God, because this is changing the Word of God when we say things like that. R.C. Sproul says that there was probably a never more ridiculous statement uttered in the church simply because God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. So we have to look at everything in his proper perspective, keeping in mind that all of these words come from the perspective of God. So as we look at, for example, verse 1 and 2, we'll do this together, read them once more. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. Now, depending which version you have, it may not say you gods. The ESV says you gods. The NIV says the sons of men. And the New King James Version calls it unjust rulers, for example. So what we're talking about here is not gods per se, because we know in Isaiah 45 that God says that there are no other gods. Okay, so what is he talking about? He's talking about unjust rulers of men, men who wield godlike power over those that they judge. The word of the judge is final in every society at any time. The word of the judge ends up determining the fate of men. The problem that we have here, which David rightly recognized, is that men are all corrupt. Today, inside the church, there is a, as far as I'm concerned, a heretical sect, and it's called the NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation. These are people that believe that they are modern-day apostles, in every sense of the word. Modern-day prophets, seers, they call themselves. They're getting closer and closer to the truth. Where their popular thing right now is the tearing down of the unjust government of the United States because of the evil that's being perpetrated by the current administration. Forgetting quickly that the administration that they would desire to be in there is just as corrupt and just as evil, because we're just switching faces, but we end up with the same old men. This is the word of God to us. Men are corrupt in their hearts. When we depart from the word of God, all you're going to get is corruption. So when you call on God, remember this, when you call on God to judge evil, he may. That's why you probably shouldn't do it. Because we all stand before a holy God as sinful creatures. Now, granted, the believer is forgiven, the one who puts his trust in Christ is forgiven of that sin. But watch the standard that you call for. When we call for judgment of God, expect to receive the judgment of God. And there's much in our own lives which now won't send us to hell, but still leaves us plenty of room for judgment here on the earth and the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we act. And God will deal in our lives just as quickly as he deals in the lives of those unjust rulers. So it really is better to let the risen Christ determine who is who, who's evil, and what is actually inside the hearts of men, because he is able to do so and we are not. It makes a worse situation for these particular rulers, though, because these are men that are entrusted to do right. So when they don't do right, and how do they know how to do right? But by the word of God, then the judgment of God comes down harder and swifter on those who would assume a position of responsibility given to them in that regard. Not very different than what Jamie was talking about earlier today with pastors, with elders. There's a greater accountability in the way that we act before God than there is just for the individual, because you only have to watch out for yourself. I got to watch out for like everybody, including myself. So there is a greater accountability, and we have to be careful how we dole out wisdom and how we dole out justice. Let's look at 3 through 5 here. 3 through 5, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning enchanters. Well, that right there, the wicked are estranged from the womb. If you've ever heard about the age of accountability, I'm here to tell you there's an age of accountability. It's called from the womb. And God's judgment has already come down, saying, you are wicked, estranged from him before you were born. Like we read this morning, Romans 9. You know, Jacob, Esau, yeah, remember those two? Before they were born, before they had done anything at all, did not God say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated? So what is left for us, well, what should be left for us here is number one, quit changing the word of God. Quit saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. Quit talking about the innocence of children. Children are no more innocent than adults are. We all have original sin. I don't know how you can read Romans and not come away with that conclusion. Paul says that the sin that you commit is secondary in the book of Romans, especially in chapters 5 through 7. He says you're lost from the moment you draw your first breath because of original sin, because that sin passed down to us from Adam. So what do we do then? We quit calling on judgment for others because that includes us. But what we do call on God to do is do what God excels at, and that is to judge righteously. And that's really what David is doing right here. So when you hear things like follow your heart, don't, because your heart is corrupt. We just read this here. He calls us, in a sense here, when Jesus was calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers, David is not doing very much different right here. Like the deaf adder or snake, poisonous snake, that stops up its ear. So how are we like that? How are we like these deaf snakes? Well, what we're talking about here is that we are completely deaf in the sense that we just absolutely will not hear, refuse to listen to the truth. We read that in Romans today, right? Isn't that what's said in the second half of the first chapter of Romans, that even though they knew the truth, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? So God's not fooled by us. He knows that we know the difference, and we don't get to stand before him pleading ignorance. We know right and wrong. Why do we know that? Because he's instilled right and wrong in every individual. We talked about this some in my group on Tuesday nights. Do you ever wonder why all these disparate societies, thousands of miles, tens of thousands of miles apart, that never even met each other, somehow all have the same laws? In essence, all of them say it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill. You know, people in China were doing that before the Europeans knew they existed. The American Indians were doing that before we even knew there was a continent for the Indians to be on. But somehow we ended up with all of these same laws, with all these different societies that never even knew each other existed for an entire lifetime. Because the word of God is written on the heart of every man. We may not worship him as God, but that doesn't prevent the essence of what he is from being written on our hearts and knowing the difference. So we become completely accountable, and evil is natural to us in our fallen state. So we need to be saved. You've heard that often, but what do we need to be saved from? Well, two things. We need to be saved from ourselves, first of all, because we're desperately evil, according to what we're reading right here. This is God's assessment of mankind. When you hear this coming from David, calling down God's wrath on his, you know, on his persecutors, we're hearing from God his assessment of mankind. So we need to be saved from ourselves and the evil that possesses us. And then on top of that, we actually need to be saved from God. That's what we need to be saved from, because we're under the wrath and judgment of God. We need to be saved from that, and who could do that but God himself, who through Christ has made a way for us to avoid his terrible wrath. But make no mistake, that doesn't mean Jesus is your boyfriend. It means he's still holy God, and he judges all men. He is that judge that we're talking about. If you remember, he said the Father judges no one. All judgment has been given to the Son. When you hear, depart from me, you evildoers, you hear it right from the mouth of Christ himself, because he is holy God, and we need to throw ourselves on his mercy if we have any hope whatsoever based on just what we're reading so far in this short psalm. So what is David actually doing here? We could look at him as, calling on God to do two things. When he's calling for God to act against the violent or against the wicked, he places it essentially into two categories. Let's read verses 7 through 9 one more time. Let them vanish like the water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into the slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether the green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. So the first thing that David is actually saying here is, and calling on God to do rather, is for God to destroy the ability of the wicked to harm their victims. That's a true and precatory psalm. It's not you calling for judgment on the individual, rather than says you calling on a righteous God to judge evil. And that's what we should be doing. So what do? We call on him first to say, please don't allow these people to create harm to your own. And you know, he honors that. I told you many times before, God is fiercely protective of his own. Now, you might say, yeah, but some of us have been persecuted. Many of us have been martyred. Some of us have been put to death in horrible ways. But that's when you place the emphasis on the wrong thing, and we do. We place the emphasis on our time here and on our bodies and on our personal comfort. But God has warned us all along that we're just travelers passing through. We're here but for a short time, and then we vanish away like the mist. Because the body is nothing more than a house for your spirit. And your spirit is eternal, and it's going to live eternally in one place or the other. So God's mercy extends to that incredible gift of eternal life to those who call on his name and who believe on him. And he does, in that respect, blunt the arrows of the wicked. If they put you to death, that's all they can do. And then what is that? Paul says, well, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here. That's kind of like doing me a favor, because it is better to depart and to be with the Lord. And it's much better to depart and to be with the Lord. So we do call on God to destroy the ability of the wicked to harm their victims. So we're not talking about physical harm necessarily, but just an end to their ability to harm others. And then the second thing that we should see out of this, David is praying that God would remove the evil effects and erase the legacy of the ones that created. And that's what we see here. So we saw Jesus talking about blind guides, birds of vipers, hypocrites, children of hell. It's kind of similar language here. They're like slimy snails that just dissolve into slime. They're like stillborn children who've known nothing but death from the time of their creation. They're like the thorns that nobody likes, whether they're green or brown. They just get burned up and put away, you know, where they can't harm you or stick you because they serve no valuable purpose whatsoever. So David, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, is actually asking here for God's retributive justice to be called down on those, not David's acts. And we see that clearly in David's life. David was anointed king by Samuel, right? He had opportunity to kill the king who was trying to kill him, right? He didn't take advantage of that, right? Why not? Because David says, it's God that puts kings in place. And when God wants the king in, he's in. And when God wants the king gone, he's gone. And I'm not going to interfere in, you know, get in the path of God and what he's trying to accomplish. And look at the immense reward that David got as a result of that, for honoring what God said, let me be the judge. And that is, by the way, what he says in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And that works very nicely with Jesus saying, you love your enemies, let me take care of the justice. That's what we have to do. So, has there been an answer to David's prayer? Has there been an answer for him to call out for this retribution against evil? And the answer is yes. The answer was given 2,000 years ago. That's actually the work of Christ. Because what is the work of Christ but that he crushed the head of the serpent? He led death captive. Death no longer has power over you. Sin no longer has power over you. So Jesus is the answer to David's prayer. He is the message, the favor sent from God to destroy the works of the devil. So the problem is that we have here is not praying, you know, correctly. Jesus broke the back of the devil, crushed the head of the serpent, did away for us with the problem of evil. So the problem is not praying imprecatory prayers. The problem that we have is in not praying imprecatory prayers. Why not call on God to fulfill his promises? Why not call on God to do justice and righteousness? Why not call on God to change things as he sees fit for the better? Why not call on God to see his kingdom being installed not only on earth, but it is already is in heaven? We do those things, and we do those things through imprecatory prayers. But the imprecatory prayers is calling on God to exercise his justice and his righteousness in his own time, according to his own plan. And he will do those things. Reading Spurgeon devotion the other day, he says, "You serve a large God, pray largely." He says, "Why do we pray around, beat around the bush? Why do we pray these small requests?" He says, "You have an immense God, have an immense prayer. There's nothing that he can't do. Why aren't we calling on him to do that?" So, why aren't we calling on him to do that? I'll leave that up to everybody else. Verses 10 and 11. "The righteous then will rejoice when he sees the vengeance." Here's what the Church of England didn't like. "He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." So, from our point of view, there should always be joy when God overthrows evil. I mean, we didn't exactly do away with abortion, but they complicated it a little bit. I guess something is better than nothing. I'm not one of those that goes all out saying, "Oh, we won the battle." No, you didn't. You know, they just made it a little bit more difficult. But hey, rejoice in what God has given you, because abortion is evil. So rejoice when God overthrows evil, because he's a righteous God. And David, looking ahead here, says that in the end, that there is a certainty of the totality of the overthrow of evil. It's never in question. It's never a question at all. Governments rise and fall. Men come and go. Evil acts are perpetrated, sometimes minorly, sometimes majorly. But what we are promised from God is that in the end, there will be a ceasing of it. There will be a moment when he does away with all of those things. And David uses imagery drawn from the battlefield here. You might look at it as like this, as saying Christ and his church stride over the ruin of their slain enemies. And you can do that because Jesus has already done that on our behalf. We stride over evil. There is nothing evil can do to harm you any longer. So the rejoicing of the believer here that David is referring to in verse 10 is coming, should be equated to the rejoicing of the believer in his salvation, because his salvation is what frees him from the effects of evil and all these other things that we've been talking about. And then they witness the exaltation of God's kingdom every time evil falls. It's an accomplished act already. It's a done deal. And I know there's still plenty of evil in the world, but God doesn't say anything that doesn't come about. Remember, he is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. And if he says evil is done away with, we would do well just to rest in that promise and wait for him then to physically complete what's already spiritually been accomplished. When Christ returns, it becomes a physical reality. And that's the promise here of the 11th verse, when David says, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So it offers assurance to the believer. Verse 11 is an assurance to anyone who is trusting in the Lord God, and a promise that they will not do so in vain, and there is a reward for the righteous. Let's do prayer.